I was sitting on the front porch of our neighbor's house. We were talking about the hurricane that the people at the hurricane center in Miami said was probably going to arrive in our town in about 2 days. The hurricane had been named Francis. It was evening. There were night sounds. The day had been warm, as always Central Florida is during the month of September. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed, you can move to Florida to get away from the cold Michigan winters. But in doing so, you have to accept in trade a hot, humid summer that extends from the 1st of June. And when I go home here in a little bit, I won't be getting out of this until late October. Stays hot. We do notice there's a change that comes, though, and that's mostly in the evenings. Anyway, you would never have known that just off the east coast of Florida and to the south, there was a then Category 4 hurricane named Francis. The people who study the tropical weather each year prename storms. Did you know that? They choose names, both masculine and feminine, beginning with the letter A. In other words, the first storm may be Alan, the next will be Becky, and then Charlie, and then Donna, and so on. They never know for sure, of course, how many storms there'll be, so they have a long list of names just in case. How many of the pre-chosen names will be used is not known, of course, until after the storm is over. There is potentially nothing quite like a hurricane for the extension of damage, unless it be a flood. I remember in the year, I think it was 1993, when I arrived in Miami. It was evening. Hurricane Andrew had struck the previous night and in the early morning hours. The great city of millions of inhabitants was in the dark. That night we slept in the Miami Temple Church in the dark with a number of families whose homes had been destroyed. It would only be a matter of days, during the days that would follow, that we would become aware of the extent of the damage. You know, people told me they couldn't find where they lived or where they used to live because, you know, we get to our houses by landmarks. You see, well, I just go down here 3 blocks to McDonald's. Well, there's no McDonald's. Everything's gone. They couldn't find their way home. And when they finally found the spot where they used to be, there was nothing there, absolutely nothing. This Hurricane Andrew was the most expensive natural disaster ever. And they say the losses were in excess of $20 billion. The damage extended over hundreds of square miles. I'll never forget going down the freeway, and you could be going 50 miles an hour, and the damage was as far as you could see for a half an hour. Incredible. People who had been in the armed services and who had seen damage, now this was minus body parts, said they had never seen damage like that in their lives. But then there we were sitting on the front porch. Now, however, it was not Miami that we were worrying about. It was our own city. It was Orlando. By the way, and you may have seen this on the television or heard about it, Hurricane Francis was huge. It covered an area as large as the state of Texas. And when it came on shore in Florida, it virtually covered the entire state all at one time. In the days that followed, we began to get ourselves ready for the storm. One of my daughters lives nearby, and she and her husband had recently bought a new home. The lower level, kind of the walk-in level of that house, has cement on 3 sides, and the ceiling, which is the floor of the upper level, was 6 inches of concrete. And so we decided we would use that as our bunker when the storm came. Kathy, that's my daughter, she began to buy provisions that we would need to survive, such as food, you know, that we could eat without cooking. She bought candles and batteries and flashlights. I went in the garage and I took down our camp stove, our propane stove, which I had bought for Y2K and had never used. Well, we filled all the bathtubs with water, and having bought 2 large garbage cans, we filled them with water too. My backyard is surrounded by a 6-foot stockade fence, so I removed some of those 6x8 sections and took them and used them to cover our sliding glass doors. And then I found other things to cover all the windows, because when the storm begins to blow, things go through the air. They go right through the windows in the house, and things really get bad. I in more detail, made a backup of my computer hard drive, and I took it to the safety deposit box at the bank. I went into my study, and I got garbage bags, and I wrapped up my files. And then I do a radio program with 3ABN on Wednesdays, and so I have some electronic equipment there. And so I put those together with my my software CDs. I put them all in a big plastic waterproof box. The storm was due to arrive on Sabbath. So on Friday night, Betty and I, Betty's my wife, of course, we parked our cars in the garage and called our daughter to come and get us. For the first time in my life, I locked the front door and we drove away, leaving our house and all it contained to the mercy of the storm. Friend, the experience that we had in Hurricane Frances made a deep impression on me that I'll not soon forget. This sermon, which is entitled Before It Is Too Late, is a part of a series entitled A Storm Is Coming. Listen now to these words. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come on human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Yes, a great storm is coming. And I believe personally that it's even now breaking on the earth. The big question is, are you ready? Am I ready? I learned several important points, spiritual points, from Hurricane Frances. And I've gone over these in some of the other sermons. I'll go into them in more detail now. The first is that structures and trees that were weak before the storm were destroyed. Sometimes I believe we deceive ourselves into thinking that the final test that's to come upon the world as an overwhelming surprise will somehow serve to make us strong and will bring us up to speed spiritually. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those who are not prepared for the great spiritual storm that's soon to break and is even now breaking on the earth, will be broken and subsequently lost. The story that Jesus told in Matthew 25 encoded this concept. There were 10 young women. I guess we would have to call them groomsmaids. They were going to participate in a wedding. By the way, Abraham, who's present here, could attest to this, but in the Middle East, it's the groom who's the center of attention, not so much the bride. I went to a wedding one time, and I was talking, with the groom, and he's the center of attention. By the way, the groom shows up and gets all kinds of well wishes and congratulations, and the bride's nowhere around. I heard that they had one wedding over there where they went ahead and had the wedding, and then later they went out and picked up the bride. I guess she was someplace else. That's the way it is in that part of the world. But in this story that Jesus told, you remember the story, there was a delay. The girls got tired of waiting, and they did like a lot of people do in church. They went to sleep. You know, it is amazing how we go to church and get sleepy. I heard a story about it happened over in the Philippines, that somebody was possessed of an evil spirit, and the evil spirit was talking through their voice. So they were interviewing them, the evil spirit. Now, I don't know why you'd want to do that, because you're going to tell a lie anyway, you know. He's the father of lies. So they asked the devil if he ever went to church. The evil spirit said, I go every week. And they said, what do you do? He said, I make the people go to sleep. Isn't that incredible? You can sit on the edge of your chairs and watch a TV program all night long and never blink an eye. But 5 minutes into the sermon, you know, we're sitting on the back of our necks or slid under the pew or whatever it's going to be. Anyway, an interesting point in the story that Jesus told is that all 10 went to sleep. Get that. When the call came, or here he comes, they all woke up. But here's where the story separates, as we used to say, the men from the boys. But in this case, we would say the women from the girls. And that is, half of the young women discovered that while they had slept, their lamps had run out of oil. The five whose oil had run out naturally asked the others to share, and were correctly told that they had none to spare. Those five then went out to buy some more. But when they returned, it was too late. The program had begun and they couldn't get in. This story took on a special meaning for me in Hurricane Frances. Another thing I discovered was that the preparation that is made for a hurricane must be made before it starts, because when the winds begin to blow, then it's all about one thing, and that is survival. Somehow many have gotten the impression that getting ready for the close of probation and the time of trouble is a matter of when you get around to it. Nothing could be further from the truth. There was any number of things that a person could have been doing in the days leading up to Hurricane Frances. It was interesting to watch, but you know, practically all of Central Florida stopped what it was doing and began to get ready. 3 million people left their homes. Tens of thousands headed north out of the state. The interstate highways were a parking lot. There was only one thing that really mattered in those days, and that was, were you ready for the storm? In his teaching, Jesus told a story that illustrates the kind of excuses that people will use not to be ready for his coming. You remember the story of the invitation to the banquet? One person said he'd just married a wife. I suppose he was anxious to go on his honeymoon. This fits the description of the generation that was alive at the time of the flood. Jesus describes them as marrying and giving in marriage. Speaking of marriage, I was talking to a man one day about heaven. He told me that if we don't live together as man and wife in heaven, you know what that means, he didn't want to go. Another way of saying that is that if there's not sex in heaven, he wasn't interested in being there. This generation, and I don't think we're the first, is completely hung up on sex. I once asked some young people if they wanted Jesus to come. I believe every one of them answered they did. I then asked them if they wanted Jesus to come before they got married or afterward. They all replied that although they wanted Jesus to come, they hoped it wouldn't be till after they got married. By the way, what are we going to be like in heaven? What is going to be our status in heaven? Jesus made it very clear. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like the angels. Now, I don't think that means that we will not remember or nurture the family relationships that we began here in this life. My sons will always be my sons, and my daughters as well, and Betty and I will always be their parents. I believe personally that our relationships to each other as families in heaven will even be superior to the relationships we had here in this life, in that we will be free in our relationships of insecurity, fear, dependence, and we will not be driven by hormones. The scripture is clear. Listen, in heaven we lose nothing. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. What's the rest of it? Neither has entered into the hearts of men and women the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Notice that the description that Jesus makes of the crowd that was alive at the time of the flood is that they were eating and drinking. Sound familiar? Of course, in this life, we must eat and drink as well as marry and be married. But the generation where we find ourselves at the present time is not only obsessed with sex, it is, in this country at least, the fattest generation yet. I recently read that one out of every three babies born in the year 2004 will be diabetic someday, and that will be due to the abuse of eating and drinking. Have you noticed the ads on television are mostly about eating and drinking? If the people before the flood were obsessed with marrying and giving in marriage, Our generation, this generation, takes things a step further. We're more likely not to be obsessed with marrying and giving in marriage. Our generation is more likely to be obsessed with living together without getting married. I read someplace that 75% of the couples that go in to get a marriage license were living together before they were married. And of course, living together before you're married increases your chances of divorce enormously. This generation not only lives together before they're married, but they're also likely to be fooling around with someone else's spouse or even someone of the same gender. Having referred to these ads on television, I hope you won't be mad at me when I say that I believe, listen now, that television as watched by the average Christian these days is totally incompatible with all that we're praying that the Holy Spirit will do in our lives. Think about it. As sons and daughters of God, it's inconceivable that we should spend hours watching the very things for which Christ died. Permit me to say that if we continue to needlessly expose our minds to these sins, we will lose our salvation. I can preach till the cows come home, but the truth is, by beholding, we what? Become changed. We cannot watch people lie, kill, steal, cheat, and commit adultery and promote sodomy without becoming like that ourselves. Needlessly exposing ourselves to simulated and real sin will effectively cauterize our conscience and make it impossible for us to discern between right and wrong. And this is especially true now that so many programs implicitly or explicitly are featuring the gay and homosexual lifestyle. I can see why in the scripture leprosy is used as a figure or a symbol of sin. I used to live in the Indian subcontinent. I also traveled in Africa, and I've seen people who are afflicted with leprosy. You see, when a person has leprosy, they can move their hands and fingers if they have any, and their feet and toes if they have any. It's just that they can't feel any pain. That means they can slam their hand in a car door and not say, ouch. This generation is getting to the place where it can vicariously participate in sin, and then when the real thing comes along, they don't feel anything. The other day, my wife and I were in a restaurant, and we met some people from the church. They, like us, were grandparents. They had taken their grandson out to eat. They explained that the young boy's dad had just abandoned the family. This was the second family he had broken up. So you could say, oh, what else is new? Nothing, I suppose, except that this person is a member of the church in good and regular standing. Did I say good and regular standing? These days, it's easy to be tenured as a member in good and regular standing. You know what tenured means? It's a word from higher education. A professor that is tenured just about has his job for as long as he wants it. These days, you can pretty well do what you want as a member of the church without anybody saying anything to you. Church discipline is just about out the window. To apply church discipline is difficult because to do so would be considered as being judgmental, pharisaical, or legalistic. By the way, I can't resist telling you what happened to me a few weeks ago. I went to the early service where I'm a member, and then after Sabbath school, instead of going home, I decided to go to one of the new churches that's been organized in our area. It's a breakaway from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That group has decided that they're going to be congregational. Well, anyway, I walked into the church that they had rented. It was hilarious. Because the first thing that one of them said was to ask me why I was wearing a tie. I smiled and said, hey, I thought this church was organized to be non-judgmental. What I'm wearing shouldn't make any difference to you. I guess the point to be learned is that often those who say they are non-judgmental are only non-judgmental of the people who are like them. But let me continue. Something, friends, is desperately wrong when the very things that are happening among the unconverted are happening among those who profess to be followers of Jesus. But should we be surprised? The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saw our day when he wrote, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of all that's good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And then it says, "From such turn away." 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. Now, you can think when you begin to read these verses that they're talking about pagans. But we can know who this class is because of what it says in the last verse. Having a what? Form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They claim to have the gospel, but it's apparently crashed in their lives. And for some reason, they refuse to reboot or let the Holy Spirit reformat their heart. Some people have even decided that the Scripture doesn't know what it's talking about when it commands us as sons and daughters of God not to love the world or the things that are in the world, and that if we persist in doing so, the love of the Father is not in us. They don't seem to comprehend that those who love the world sooner or later become enemies of God. Can't we see where we're heading? Not only as individuals, but as families. Not only as families, but as a church. There's a text that asks, "Can a man put his hand into a fire without getting burned?" The answer is obvious. Was the death of the Son of God wasted on us? Is the Father of lights going to sit idly by and watch as we, by our lifestyles and indifference, crucify his Son afresh? Friend, we must not take our God for granted. Although he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, he's gone on record that his Spirit will not always strive with men and women. You know, back in the old days, we used to say, "Not always strive with men." You don't want to try that these days. It's men and women. It's everybody. By the way, in Spanish, by the way, we don't have these gender problems. Everything in Spanish has a gender. The table is female. The floor is male. And when in church you go to Spanish church, they'll say hermanos, they're saying brothers, but you can't say it any other way. Brothers means brothers and sisters. It's just that our language is being messed up by the agendized crowd that's trying to destabilize. Anyway, if, like the foolish virgins, we expect to wake up when we get ready and take up where we left off, we will be sadly mistaken. A storm is coming, and we must get ready for it now or never. Another thing I learned from Hurricane Francis was that when the ground in Florida really gets soaked, then down come the trees. Many trees were broken off by the strong winds, but probably an equal number simply fell down when the sand that supported their roots became full of water. Many trees simply tipped over, roots and all. You know, the trees falling down reminds me of another story that Jesus told about a man who built his house on the sand. He said when the storm came, the house, though it must have been built according to specs in every other way, collapsed for the simple reason it was built on the sand. Jesus told about another man who built his house on the rock. In that case, when the storm came, the house survived. That parable reminds me of the importance of doctrine. You know, of course, there's a growing trend, even in some of our churches, to play down the importance of doctrine. Personally, I don't know why anyone would want to do this, because doctrine is information. We're in wartime in our country, and there's a word that we're hearing more and more these days, and that word is intelligence. And by that, we're not talking about how smart a person is. We're talking about information. If this country had had good intelligence before 9/11, then the attack on the World Trade Center might have been averted. Listen, my friends, throughout history, God has not pulled off something of eternal importance without first warning His people. The Word says, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets." The only people who have been caught off guard when something of internal importance has occurred has been those who somehow decided they didn't believe what the prophets were saying, or that what was being said was not important. Now, I'm saying it a lot lately, and I'm going to continue to say it even more as time goes by, and that is that the doctrines which have been revealed to this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, are the most gracious thing that our Lord could have done for us. Because in the last days, they will keep us from being caught off guard as the storm that will sweep away nearly the whole world begins to blow. Now let me say, stay with me slowly on this, that I don't think all of our doctrines have the same weight or serve the same purpose. There are what we might call core doctrines, which are universal and timeless, and which are necessary from the Garden of Eden until the close of probation. There are other doctrines which are what we might be called time-bound. They have been true from eternity, but they were not a life and death issue until now. Remember, a clear understanding of what the Messiah would be like was not a life and death issue throughout the centuries leading up to the coming of Jesus the first time. In fact, the majority of those who were expecting the Messiah were completely wrong as to what He was going to be like. They believed that He would be either an army general or a king who would set them free from those who oppressed them and make the nation of Israel kind of the most important nation in all the world. They didn't believe or understand, maybe I should say, the significance of the image of Daniel 2. Had they understood, they would have known that they were living in the time of the legs of iron, which represented the Roman Empire, and that it would not have been until the time of the feet of iron and clay that a stone would turn the kingdoms of this world to powder and then fill the whole earth. I only learned that just not long ago. I feel so happy about that. Had they understood Daniel 2, they would not have misinterpreted the significance of the Messiah. They would have known that they were in the legs of iron, that this kingdom to fill the whole earth could never have come until the feet of iron and clay. Throughout the centuries, it made no difference that a person might have been mistaken in his concept of what the Messiah was going to be like until the day that the young man from Nazareth stood in the temple and announced that he was the one they'd been looking for. Then suddenly, your bad intelligence concerning the Messiah meant that you crucified the Lord of glory. I was talking to a friend of mine who served in the military. He told me that when a group of soldiers, I don't know whether you'd say a platoon or a company or whatever it is, decides to pitch camp or to occupy enemy territory, the first thing it does is to secure its perimeters. That means they must put a line of defense around the encampment to keep the enemy out. When he told me that, I understood the importance of the doctrines that God has given to this church. In the last days, Jesus said there would be deceptions so well crafted that if possible, it would deceive who? The good guys. So, to protect against this happening, God gave intelligence or information such as, listen now, the doctrine of the millennium, the manner of Christ's coming, the state of the dead, the health message, guidelines for Christian lifestyle, and so forth. Though these doctrines in and of themselves will not save you, they will serve to keep us from being deceived and losing our salvation. Just before the close of probation, they would, if you please, protect the perimeters of our faith and ultimately the core doctrines that are essential for salvation. Let us beware then of those among us who seem to be always complaining that we have too many doctrines or that we should be only what they call preaching the gospel. I hope I'm wrong. But I suspect that if people who think this way prevail, the perimeters that protect our message will be broken down and a way will be made for the devil to overrun the truth. As the storm is approaching that will come on the whole world as an overwhelming surprise, listen to what will happen, and I quote, "As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters as nearly in the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy and popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them." As I read these words, a thought came to my mind that I had never thought of before. It's based on the fact that throughout history, the greatest danger that has come to the church has come from the inside. From the betrayal in heaven, down the centuries to the betrayal of Jesus by one of his disciples, the greatest danger to the church has always come from the inside. Now come with me now and let's consider these words from the book Great Controversy that I just read. They may well be telling us something essential. In the first place, it is sad but true that something very serious is going on these days in the church that we love. Last year there was a conference held in the Midwest. The subject was to study the matter of origin. Specifically, it was, should the church continue to believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? It's no secret that a significant number of those who teach science in our institutions of higher learning are believers in what is called theistic evolution. Without going into a lot of detail, that means that they don't believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Not only that, but a number of years ago, a man whose name has become well known and who was a theology teacher at one of our colleges came out against the spirit of prophecy and the doctrine of the investigative judgment. The administrators of our church officially condemned him. Though at the time he lost the battle, I believe he won the war. I say this because as a result of his teaching, the influence of the spirit of prophecy in our church has been greatly downgraded, and the doctrine of the investigative judgment is not taken seriously anymore. It is as if a storm is breaking out inside the church. Though we have the promise that God's church will go through, Mrs. White says that it will appear about to fall. And that time may be in the not too distant future, or it could even be now. I hate to say this, but while I don't believe that it's happening everywhere yet, something of historic significance is happening in the church in North America, and perhaps it would be safe to say in Western Europe and Australia. Notice the quotation I read a moment ago says that a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandoned their position and joined the ranks of the opposition. It says they give up their faith, but it does not say they give up their church membership. Notice it says that this group has united with the world and partakes of his spirit. This is not new. The church has always had those who had the spirit of the world, but they were, as you might say, usually in the closet. They professed to be faithful to the truth, but they had a secret life. Now those days are over. Increasingly, there are those members who have the spirit of the world are out of the closet. These days, it's not unusual to see church members openly attack the spirit of prophecy in sermons, board meetings, and Sabbath school classes. In the institutions of higher learning, teachers are openly challenging the tenets of our faith in their classes. I wish it wasn't so, but we seem to be engaged in a kind of spiritual urban warfare. What I see happening is that the struggle will increase in intensity. The issue will not be, shall we eat ketchup or dill pickles, but shall we accept the Bible as it is written? As things begin to shake out, great and fundamental fissures will appear that will finally even include the necessity of keeping the Sabbath. And even whether or not people should be able to practice the homosexual lifestyle and remain members of the church. Those who stand firm will be seen as revisionists. They will be accused of being judgmental and pharisaical and legalistic. Mrs. White says in one place, "We went out to give the Sabbath more fully," which infuriated nominal Adventists. Why should they care if they were not still in the church? I used to travel as a part of my work with ADRA. I remember going to countries where the church's greatest enemy were amongst its own membership. I remember in one African country, the Minister of Foreign Affairs told our union president that we were our own greatest enemies. There were members who would regularly go to the government and denounce the church. Friends, unfortunately, I hope I'm wrong, I believe that sooner or later this will happen in this country. Once those who no longer believe in the unique doctrines of our church feel that they have a sufficient support base, they will begin to move against those who continue to hold the orthodox faith upon which our church was founded. Those who remain faithful will be denounced before the law, and the accusers will be those who were once our brothers and sisters in Christ. Personally, by God's grace, come what may, I intend to stand firm. Now, we don't know what's before us in every detail, but the important thing is that as the storm approaches, we make sure that our calling and election is sure, and that we have placed our lives on the altar of sacrifice. Now, it's not my purpose to talk this way, to try to divide things. Things are just going that way. The purpose of thinking this way is to say, let's don't do it anymore. Let's stop these things. Let's come together. Sometimes I thought to myself, inasmuch, I was talking with this lady as I was telling you on the airplane, and she was raised in a kind of an atheistic environment. Can we prove that there's a God? No. It's by what? It's by faith. This church of ours, can we prove it's right? I don't think so. But we must take it by faith. I'll tell you, some people put their money on the stock market, or they bet on this, or they bet on that. I hate to use this illustration, but I'll put my money, I'll put my life on the message that's taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I don't care what they say. They can say I'm an idiot, or I'm white-haired, or I'm not smart. But I believe in that we have not believed cunningly devised fables, that the message is taught by this church. Now, maybe it doesn't have every I dotted or every T crossed, but it's essentially more correct than anything else. I'm not going any place. It's a jungle out there. It's a jungle out there. How thankful I am that God has called us to such a time as this. And you people, mostly younger type of people, except for Tom sitting over there, Bill sitting over there, me sitting here, mostly younger type of people, you're going to hear all kinds of things. I don't know, you may be hearing them already. Now, this is a new start for many of you because you've just come to the Lord. But as time goes by and you kind of get settled in, the devil's going to go after you in a different way than he came at you before. Before, he was trying to keep you in the world. Now he's going to try every trick to corrupt your faith and to make sure you get back there. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't throw it away. Don't throw it away for any reason, would be my prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for the young people, Lord, who are here today. We know that as they look into their lives, they can know that they were like brands plucked from the burning, and that now they've been called to be ambassadors, sons and daughters of the kingdom, to preach, to be Bible workers, to set up Christian homes, Lord, and to be ambassadors for the faith. We know that the devil is angry with this and like a roaring lion is trying to seek him whom he may devour. We pray that your hand will be over these people, that you'll keep them from falling, and that you've given us the promise that through it all, you'll one day present us spotless before the glory of your presence with exceeding joy. And to you, O God, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.